imagine that you are living in Antioch. Not the Antioch that's just across the state line in Illinois. There is no Antioch in Illinois. There's no Illinois either. No, you're living in ancient Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And the year is 61. And your city is already 362 years old. You've heard there's a new shipment of books down at the local Barnes and Noble. Or that's Barnabas and Nabal's, I think. There's real excitement about one book in particular. It's a new two-volume work by a local physician, a young man born and raised right here in town. His Greek name is Lucas. His Latin name is Lucianus or Lucius, but most people just know him as Dr. Luke. These writings are causing quite a stir. The first book in this new two-volume set is all about a Jewish rabbi who was executed by the Romans down in Jerusalem about 30 years ago. It's being called a gospel, but it's really a biography of this Yeshua HaMashiach, the one who some of the Jews have been saying is the promised Messiah of Israel. Oddly enough, a number of the Greeks have come to believe this as well. They are calling him Jesus Christos. The second volume in Luke's new series isn't a biography at all. It's a running history of both the Jews and the Gentiles who have come to believe in this Yeshua, this Jesus. But it's really about this one called God's Son and the church that he is building. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's all about how the belief in this Messiah, this Christ, is even now spreading throughout the entire empire. Well, you've never met Luke. Antioch's a pretty big town. But you assume a few things. You assume he's a smart man. You assume he must be a respected man. He must be some sort of a scholar. Maybe you should pick up a copy of his new book. And if that's not practical, well, then maybe you should find out where it's being read and go listen to it. Okay, I made up the guy living in Antioch. But you get the idea. Dr. Luke's books did penetrate deeply into the Roman Empire. And they had a tremendous impact. And they still do. And why not? Luke penned the words, but the Holy Spirit of God gave him the words. Well, since I became pastor here at LBC, we have studied verse by verse through the books of Romans, Colossians, Philemon, and Revelation. I've also preached a number of topical sermons in short series wherein we've searched the Scriptures to find the whole counsel of God on a particular subject or issue. We've recently completed an 8-week series on the subject of heaven and a 12-week series on the subject of prayer and its value and use in the Christian life. I enjoy teaching topically like that, and we'll do so again. But it's easy for a preacher to skip over or even ignore difficult passages or controversial passages when preparing a topical sermon. If you don't want to deal with something, you can not deal with it in topical preaching. I think you all know me well enough to know that I make every effort not to do that. But the temptation is sometimes there. This is a really tough passage. This is a really controversial passage. Maybe I'll just pick another part of the Bible to support whatever I'm talking about. That goes on. It does. Well, the best way to avoid skipping over or ignoring difficult or controversial passages is to preach expository verse-by-verse sermons. So when the preacher is asked, what are you preaching on next Sunday? The answer is simply the next verse. When we study verse-by-verse, we learn Scripture exactly as it was given. Have you ever thought about that? It's one thing to study a topic, and again, I do it and I enjoy it, and we'll do it again. It's one thing to study a topic. But to do that, you have to bounce all over Scripture to find the counsel of God on a subject. You preach verse by verse, you're preaching it as it was given. It's far more difficult to take something out of context and misapply it, because whatever verse you're speaking about is already in context. It's already there. It's already surrounded by the other verses that were given with it. So, in studying a passage in context, we're studying it as God gave it. And that's our approach to the Gospel of Luke. The third of the four Gospels given in the New Testament. Why are there four Gospels? Well, the easy answer seems to be that having four separate accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ gives us a full and complete picture that no one writer may be able to provide. If you think about that, if you read a biography of George Washington, it might be very accurate historically, but it is one guy's point of view. If you read two biographies of George Washington, you might get more about George Washington than you had from the first one. And that is true of almost anything. So, in this case, we have four Gospels to get that full and complete picture. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's substantially more to it than that. God intended that the truth of his Son would eventually penetrate to the four corners of the earth, didn't he? It had to. It had to. In the end, every culture, every society, every nation would have to hear the story. And since all of this would begin in the first century, the Gospels had to be effective from day one. They had to be useful and accomplish God's purpose from the very beginning. They had to be effective in a world in which they into which they were initially carried. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called synoptic Gospels. You've probably heard that term. It simply means, literally, to see together with a common view. So that's synoptic. And you'll pick, every time you pick up a Bible and read the notes, introduction to one of the Gospels, it says this is one of the synoptic Gospels. That's what it is. They saw it together with a common view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. But each one of them emphasized a particular aspect of Jesus Christ. And this is true of the Gospel of John as well, which is not one of the synoptics. Take a moment to consider the following points, and I think you'll see the immense value of having four Gospels with four audiences and four views of our Lord and Savior. Matthew was written specifically to a Jewish audience. Jesus Christ, as depicted in Matthew, is the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. See, that's what Matthew's got to get across. He's writing to the Jews. And he's got to get across to the Jews that this is the Messiah of Israel. Therefore, Matthew gives his readers a genealogy. A genealogy of Christ that begins with who? Well, the Jews' father Abraham. Begins with Abraham. And quotes the Old Testament at least 35 times. If the print in your Bible and your translation of Old Testament quotes is a little different than the rest of the print, you'll see that. Just spin through Matthew, and it's filled with Old Testament quotes. Logical, isn't it? He's trying to get the people who believe in the Old Testament. So, it's aimed at the Jews. Mark, on the other hand, is aimed at a Roman audience. Most of the people living in the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. And that's literally true. The population of the entire empire was primarily slaves. And if they weren't out-and-out slaves, they were peoples and nations who were in complete subjugation to the power and authority of Rome. Absolute rule. The Romans neither knew nor cared about a Jewish king. I mean, we know what happened at the crucifixion. They made a mockery of that. But in total, in the empire of the Roman Empire, the Romans, a Jewish king meant nothing to them. Proving to them that Jesus was the Messiah would be a waste of time. And Mark knows that. So he presents Jesus as a humble servant, someone willing to lay down his life. Ah, something the Romans would figure out. They'd get that. They know what slaves and servants are. Luke and Acts are written to a broad Gentile audience, delivered to a Greek, an individual Greek, we think, named Theophilus. If you think about that word, you can break that down. Theos and Philos, friend of God. Luke is an educated man, and he writes for an educated reader. He depicts Jesus as the Son of Man. And because of that, in a study of Luke, we'll come to know Jesus in a personal way, because there's more emphasis in Luke on what Jesus said than what he did. If you have a red letter edition, Luke is filled with red letters. Christ's humanity is the major theme. Clear-thinking and logical unbelievers, as the Greeks prided themselves, by the way, clear-thinking, logical, unbelieving Greeks would relate to that, relate to the idea of a man who was smart and had a lot to say. In all of this, Luke tends to avoid terms that would only be understood by Jews. Where you find words like rabbi and hosanna in Matthew, you don't find those in Luke. Finally, John, oh, and by the way, Luke has a genealogy too that we'll get into later. His genealogy doesn't go back to Abraham because, after all, who's Abraham to the Gentiles? Just a guy. No, Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, to creation. And even the godless Greeks weren't evolutionists. Okay? They understood there was a creator. John writes his gospel to Christians. It's theological in nature. As I said, it's different than the synoptics. You know that if you've read the gospels. It's theological in nature and beautifully presents Jesus as divine, the Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his opening salvo. Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. So the four gospels present Jesus Christ as King and Servant, Son of Man and Son of God. There is one remarkable passage in Scripture that symbolizes the truth of these four Gospels in a fascinating way. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. While you're going there, remember Revelation 4 and 5, we talked a little about it last week in our supersonic flight through Revelation. Revelation 4, John is transported into the throne room of God and sees things that he is stunned by and tries to relate to us. He sees those 24 elders around the throne of God representing Israel and the church. And he sees something else. Four living creatures standing around the throne of God. Look at Revelation 4, verse 7. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, or an ox, depending on your translation. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, many theologians argue that these four creatures are representative of the four Gospels. So if that's true, consider what is standing around the throne in heaven. Israel, the church, the Lamb of God, and the Gospels, the story of Christ. Excuse me. Some of the reasoning for this interpretation follows. In Revelation, the four creatures are presented in the same order in which God has preserved the four Gospels. Now you say, well, we're going to build a theology on that kind of logic. No, it doesn't prove anything. But it's an interesting coincidence. However, their description makes for a stronger case. The first creature is a lion, right? Lions have always represented strength and power, and they're almost universally known as what? The king of the beasts, right? In the Old Testament, Messiah is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? In Matthew, Jesus is presented as a king. Okay, interesting. Does that prove anything? Yeah. The second creature is a calf, or an ox, again, depending on your translation. The ox is a beast of burden, a domesticated animal used in the service of men, right? In Mark, Jesus is presented as a servant. The third creature resembles a man. Unlike animals, men are, or humans, I should say, not just men, humans, mankind, are rational beings, capable of logical thought. In Luke, Jesus' humanity is emphasized. And he is presented as what? The Son of Man. The fourth creature is a flying eagle. The eagle symbolically connects the heavens and the earth, as did Jesus when he came down from the Father. In John, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's pretty compelling. That's pretty compelling. I'm not absolutely sure that's true, but I think it's a pretty strong argument that those four creatures are symbolizing the Gospels. And many people believe that. Some don't. But either way, you're not going to lose your salvation on that one, regardless of what you think. But isn't that fascinating? But there's more. What are these four creatures doing around the throne of God? Well, they're doing precisely what the Gospels are doing. They're praising God and directing us to look to the throne and the one standing alongside the throne, the Lamb. Look at Revelation 4 and the last part of verse 8. What are they doing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So the four Gospels, when taken together, give us a complete picture. Jesus is King, he is servant, he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of the living God. And with that, we embark on a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. Well, why Luke? Matthew comes first. Why didn't you pick Matthew? Well, a couple of reasons. For one thing, Luke does not require any previous knowledge or detailed study of the Old Testament. Matthew does. Nothing wrong with that. We revere the Old Testament. That's not the point. The point is simply we want to see more about him personally. We believe he's the Jewish Messiah. We don't question that. And then Luke is far more detailed and thorough than Mark. Furthermore, it's very literal and historical. We learn a great deal in Luke about the lifestyles, the institutions, and the customs of Jesus' day of first century Israel. Another reason for studying Luke is that whereas John focuses on Christ's deity, Luke focuses on the man, Jesus, God in human flesh. You see, I think, just picking up the Bible for the first time, you can relate to the Christ presented in Luke maybe easier than you can to the Christ presented in the other three Gospels. That's a subjective statement, I know that, but I think that's a real possibility. On top of all that, Luke is his Gospel is the most chronological of all four. It seems that Luke is what we might call a linear thinker. He's a man of science, a physician, so it's no surprise he'd be precise and detailed, and it's no surprise that he would be very careful to present the details of Christ's life in the precise order in which they occurred. Now, does that mean the other gospel writers weren't concerned about such things? No, not at all. It doesn't. But sometimes a storyteller is more interested in concepts and ideas than he is so concerned about the order of events in which those concepts and ideas are transmitted. Dr. Luke didn't think like that. The opening verses tell us exactly what his intentions were when he sat down to write. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 4. We'll tear this apart a little more extensively next time, but just to get it started. Why am I doing this, Theophilus? Well, I'm doing it, verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That's interesting. That implies that the Theophilus already knows something about this Jesus, but he may have some misinformation, or he may not have it lined up properly in his mind. I'm speculating now, but look what he says. I'm writing this to you so that you may know the exact truth about what you've been taught. Now, having said we're going to dive into Luke, we're not going to ignore the other Gospels. You really can't. You could not do a verse-by-verse study of any one Gospel and not reference at different times the other three. You couldn't. And we won't try. But Luke will be our home port. And we'll travel throughout all the other Gospels and throughout the Bible using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which we do anyway. This won't be something new. And doing that will enlighten ourselves to the truth of God's Word. If you remember our study of Romans, it took us to at least 45 of the other 65 books of the Bible. I don't think Luke will be any different. One thing that should be made clear is about Luke himself. Unlike Matthew and John, Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. But then neither was Mark. Mark was a young protege and companion of the Apostle Peter. So two of the Gospel writers, Matthew and John, were written by direct eyewitnesses, and the other two, Mark and Luke, were not. They were written by friends, companions, and proteges of direct eyewitnesses. Mark, again, a young man apparently mentored by Peter. And Luke, a young man apparently mentored, well, not apparently, known, close to be close and loved by Paul. Paul actually mentions Luke on at least two occasions. In Colossians 4:14, he says to the church at Colossae, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings." And in Philemon, he says, "Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, greet you, Philemon." Now, we don't know this, but it would not be unreasonable to speculate that Paul had led Luke to saving faith. The two men would have had a great deal in common. Both were highly educated, and both, as can readily be seen from their writings, were brilliant men. It seems likely that when Luke wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew and possibly Mark's were already in existence. Take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I kind of touched on this just a minute ago, but here it's a little more clear. Luke 1, 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." So some record, written record of Christ was already there when Luke sat down to write. Apparently, being the precise man that we assume he was probably frustrated, personally, by the fact that he had some information about Christ, but it was kind of like a jigsaw puzzle to him. He had a lot of stuff, but it just didn't seem to fit together the way he would like it to. So he says what he says in these opening verses of Luke 1. So he would have had access to at least one of the earlier Gospels, and as he studied the details that surrounded them, he would have learned of the customs and the traditions of the Jews. He would have learned of the geography of Israel, and both of these things. He may even have traveled there. Antioch was straight north of Israel, in what would be the extreme southern Turkey today. So he may have traveled south and actually have walked some of the same land. It's believed very little time elapsed between his writing of the Gospel and the book of Acts. I'll give you a timeline here to try and put this in terms we can relate to. Jesus was crucified in 29 or 30 A.D., best guess. Could have been a little later, but probably 29 or 30. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, there's 40 years in between Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. But Acts makes no mention of it. Neither does Acts mention Paul's release from the Roman prison or his subsequent travels, because Paul was still in prison at the earlier date. Acts doesn't mention the death of James in 62. Certainly you would think he would have mentioned that, had he known it or had it happened. And the executions of Peter and Paul, we know, took place in the mid-60s. Luke doesn't mention those in Acts either. All of this strongly implies that both the Gospel and Acts were written in 60 or 61. That's why our fellow from Antioch was on his way down to Barnabas and Naples in 61. New books. This early date lends further credibility to the narrative. And think about this a moment. Why? What does that prove? Well, the earlier it was written, the more people who had seen Jesus and known him and witnessed some of his ministry would still be around to either corroborate or to dispute Luke's claims, wouldn't they? His descriptions, his details, those would be disputed if they were wrong, because, again, many people were still alive. Only 30 years had passed. Or only 20 years had passed. I'm sorry, back to 30. If Jesus was crucified in 30, 61, 30 years had passed. Many of those people are still around. Well, if there were any disputes, any major arguments against what Luke had to say, there's no record of them. No legitimate disputes have ever been found against the Gospel of Luke. So the bottom line is this. Our study of the Gospel of Luke will bless us with an objective and thorough and trustworthy and readable history of Christ's life. We'll get to know him really well. God's love for lost sinners stands out in Luke's gospel. We see it throughout the book, where Jesus repeatedly deals with those whom the mainstream society either outright rejects or treats with some measure of disdain. For example, tax gatherers, lepers, women. It always amazes me how so many women today complain about their treatment in Christianity. We never hear them complain about their treatment in Islam. Haven't figured that out yet. Well, their treatment in Islam today is not a great deal different than their treatment was before Christ. He changed that. He loved women. He was drawn to them. They were drawn to him. He raised them up higher than they had ever been in human history. He did that. He loved everyone, unconditionally, even Judas. In addition, other things like Jesus' prayer life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and people's reactions to him, very interesting, are presented in some detail in Luke. Well, how is this going to apply to us? How will this study of the third gospel apply to us? What practical truths can we take from it? There are at least four major areas. First, the Gospel of Luke is a book of doctrine. It will show us what we're to believe. Think about it. Knowing what to believe is the most important thing you will ever learn. Really? Knowing what to believe is the most important thing you will ever learn. Job knew that. Job 9:2. In desperation, he says, "How can a man be made right before God?" Now, that may not seem important to you right now, but if you are 5 minutes from death, it may be real important. Right? How can a man be right before God? Luke answers that question in four ways. First, we must confess our sin. Well, you've heard that somewhere, haven't you? Luke talks about it, Luke 18:13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We must repent. That is, we must be willing to turn from our sin. Luke 13:3. Jesus speaking, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We must place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Luke 5:20. And seeing their faith in him, and I'm taking this out of context, it will be in when we study it. And seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." We must understand that God has chosen us in him. In other words, there'll be a dose of Calvinism in Luke 2. We must understand God has chosen us in him. Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." How will it apply to us? Well, the Gospel of Luke is a book of morals and ethics. It'll show us how to live our lives. We will learn humility from Christ. Luke 9:48, "And Jesus said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, this was the one who will be great.'" Remember all those things where Jesus seems to speak in double talk throughout all the Gospels. The whole idea, if you want to be great, be small. If you want to be small, God will make you great, etc., etc. That will be very clear in the Gospel of Luke. We'll learn gratitude before God. Luke 17:17. This is immediately after Jesus healed 10 lepers. One stayed to thank him. I don't know where the others headed off to, but they were jumping for joy and headed down the road, left him standing there. And Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except one?" And he said to the one, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." One knew gratitude out of 10. We'll learn to glorify God in all things. Luke 2:14. Christmas is coming. You know this verse. Angels are shouting from heaven, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That is, by the way, the literal translation of "glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." That's the way most of us know it. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Isn't it funny that some translations wouldn't include that? How will this study apply to us? The Gospel of Luke is a book of comfort. It'll show us how to rejoice. Luke 10:20. Jesus again speaking, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Don't rejoice in all the power you have as a Christian, in everything that God has done for you, and even the truth that you know. That's not worthy of rejoicing. What's really worthy of rejoicing, Jesus says, is that your names are recorded in heaven. Later in chapter 15 of Luke, he says, "I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And later, a few verses later, in verse 10, he says it again. "In the same way I tell you," I'm sorry, in the verse 10 of Luke 15, he says it again. "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Chances are, when you came to faith in Christ, you didn't hear the angels singing. Right? But they did. They did. Jesus said so twice. They had kind of a heavenly party. It says so clearly. Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How will this apply to us? Well, the Gospel of Luke is a book of prophecy. It will show us what we may expect in the future. Luke 24:25, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Why did it take you so long? Why haven't you just believed God's word? Why does it have to be pounded into you and take forever to get into you, he's saying? Why can't you just believe it? Foolish, he's speaking to us. Foolish men, slow of heart. Was it not necessary, he said, for the Christ to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? He's really chiding his followers. You see, this shouldn't be a surprise to you, fellas. If you knew what we call the Old Testament, you would have known everything that you have seen. Jesus was saying that the Old Testament prophecies have all come true, or regarding him, except for the second coming. He himself is the proof that they have come true. And therefore, you and I know that the New Testament prophecies will come true as well. I never cease to be amazed by people who accept the fact that the Old Testament prophecies about Christ came true, but the New Testament prophecies, of course, well, that's different. Well, no, that's different. What? How foolish is that? So there's a great deal for us in this book. In Luke, we'll see the universality of the gospel, because Dr. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, shows us Jesus, rejected by his own people, offered to the whole world. In our case, we're the whole world, aren't we? You ever think about that? 2,000 years ago, when the Jews as a nation, not every individual obviously, but when the Jews as a nation rejected Christ, he came out. Remember, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, goes to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're the ends of the earth. Offered to the whole world. In Luke, we'll find out a lot of things that we don't know, even though it's a synoptic gospel. We'll find out a lot of things that we won't know from Mark or Matthew. We'll be amazed at no less than 20 miracles recorded in Luke, 6 of which are recorded nowhere else. We'll delve into at least 23 of Jesus' teaching parables, 18 of which are recorded nowhere else. It's in Luke where we'll find out about the Good Samaritan, and it's in Luke where we'll find out about the prodigal son. In Luke, there's more information about Jesus after his resurrection than the other Gospels relate to us. It's here where we walk through or walk over a road with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Luke has told us about that. Finally, our approach to Luke's Gospel will be the same as it was with the book of Romans. As I said earlier, we'll go through the book verse by verse. When we come to a difficult or a complicated passage, or maybe a doctrine that needs to be expanded upon, we'll stop, we'll take the time to deal with it in a more topical format, and then we'll pick up right where we left off in the text of Luke, return to verse-by-verse expository preaching, until we've worked our way through 24 chapters. That's going to take a while, but that's all right. We've got time, I think. I haven't heard the trumpet yet. And if it blows, it won't matter, because we'll learn everything we need to know about Luke when we get there. Now, remember that fictional character I made up at the beginning? You know, the guy from ancient Antioch who was headed down to his local Barnabas and Nabald. Now, obviously, that's not how the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles got into the hands of the locals. That's not how they found out about it. Good story, but phony. But they did find out about it. How they found out, we're not really sure. But Luke's books arrived in Antioch. Someone read them, and this we know. They did arrive, they were read, they changed lives, and they still do. As we read and study Luke together, let's pray that the supernatural power that saves souls and gives wisdom and joy and comfort to God's children will inspire us right here at Lighthouse. And we won't even have to go to Antioch. Father, thank you for what you're going to do We look forward with great anticipation to learning of Jesus in ways maybe we never really have before. I pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds and just fill us up with truth. Make us more like him. We pray it in his name. Amen.